It's now or never, people. Like the Apostle Paul, I guess I could use this passage from his writings to the Corinthians, where he said, today, not tomorrow, today is the day of salvation. And keep in mind, I think about this, and I think it's to the Philippians, he says, to work out your salvation. Yes, there's initial salvation in Christ, but he says to work out your salvation on a daily basis. So today, I mean, not just the initial salvation, but today is the day of salvation as well, as we work out our salvation in Christ. Not tomorrow. He didn't say tomorrow. He said today is the day of our salvation. And I don't know if you've ever thought about, in regards to Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 10, I don't know if you've ever thought about it this way or not, but for those who aren't doing it right, or righteous, for right is just the, if you think about it, is just the root word of the word righteous. You know, we're constantly being told about the differences between the right and the left in politics. Well, don't be fooled. It's a smokescreen. That's what they want us to try to see, this great gulf of difference between the right and the left in politics. It's a smokescreen. Listen to me. You're not right. You're not right unless you're righteous. Because anything left of Yahweh's right or righteousness is left. No matter how right you are of what's usually considered left today, you're still left. And that's why there's not a nickel's worth of difference between the Democrats and the Republicans. They're both left of right, just at different degrees. You know, there's think about it, there's no righteousness left, or very little righteousness left in those today who call themselves the right. There's no, let's put it this way, there's no right left in the right, because there's very little righteousness left in those who call themselves the right. And therefore, it's the strongholds of even those who claim to be right that must be torn down as well. And I don't know, again, if you've thought about this or not, but for those who aren't doing it right, who aren't doing it righteous, the only thing they're working for is the grave. And you talk about working for dirt. There you have it. When you're only working for the grave. The sum total of their life, those who aren't doing it right, who aren't doing it righteous in Christ, the sum total of their life will someday be in the grave. They're just working for dirt. Colossians 3:23-24 tells us this. Paul says, whatever you do, what are you doing? I mean, Paul takes it for granted that you're doing something. What are you doing? Well, he says, whatever you're doing, whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord, rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. And so long as we're doing it for Him, whatever you do, according to Solomon in 1 Corinthians, or excuse me, Solomon according to Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 10, whatever you do, yes, do it for Him. And therefore, do it with all your might. Find something to do. But then just don't find something to do. Do it for Him. And do it with all your might. It was said of Hezekiah in 2 Chronicles chapter 31 and verse 21 that, quote, and in every work, Hezekiah was one of those very rare few kings. The house of Israel didn't have any. Judah only had a few righteous, good kings. Not that Hezekiah didn't have his faults, he indeed did. But he was one of those men that you can look up to and say, you know, I'd like to have been like Hezekiah. And here's what it says again. And in every work that he began in the service of the house of God, and in the law, and in the commandments to seek his God, he did it with all of his heart and prospered. I want to be like King Hezekiah in that regard. Oh, that the same might someday be said of each and every one of us. That what we put our hands to, we do it with all of our heart. He did it with all of his heart, with all of his might, unto the Lord. Why not make that the goal of your life? Because let me tell you, that's the only way that their strongholds will be torn down and that the kingdom of God will be built on its ruins. So join the battle and do it. Do it with all thy might. Now, will there be a price to pay that comes with the battle? That comes with the battle? Sure there will. But at least it proves, at least it demonstrates that you're alive and fighting. Look at verse 4 of Ecclesiastes chapter 9. It says, "For to him that is joined to all the living there is hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion." For a living dog is better than a dead lion. Well, what in the world's that about? Well, let me give you the Ted Weiland paraphrase of that. Better to be a live carp swimming upstream fighting the current than to be a dead salmon floating downstream with the current. Right? Better to be live and fighting carp than a dead salmon going with the current. Now, maybe you're not a trout or a salmon or a marlin. Maybe you're only a carp, or even just a sucker in the eyes of the world. So what? Take what talents Yahweh has given you and put them to use for Him and His kingdom. In other words, again, find something to do for Him, and you'll get much further and much more accomplished than those who are naturally gifted with beauty and brains and acumen for making money or whatever it may be, who never puts those talents to good use. Good comes from God, who never put them to a godly use. Now, maybe you may not be the marlins out there. Maybe you're only the carp or the sucker. So what? Put the talents you've been given for work for Him. That, I believe, is what Solomon was referring to in the next verse that so often confuses people. Look at verse 11. In verse 11 it says, "I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong." Wait a minute. Verse 10 he says, "Whatever the hand findeth to do, do with all they might." You know, and so it almost seems to be a contradiction here. But he says, keeping in mind what I just shared with you, it says, "I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, neither yet bread to the wise, nor yet riches to men of understanding, nor yet favor to men of skill, but time and chance happeneth to them all." The race. This is what I think he's talking about. The race. The long distance race. The race, the one that really counts, isn't to the swift. It's not won by the hare. It's won by the tortoise. Not by the, if you will, the harebrains of this world, but by the dedicated and the diligent, no matter what talents they begin with. And the battle, as Ecclesiastes 9 talks about, the battle for righteousness, I believe it's talking about, the battle for right, and therefore for righteousness, isn't to the physically, or isn't going to be won by the physically strong, the Goliaths, but rather by the ruddy Davids, the righteous who fight for their God, and who fight for a cause, His kingdom, and fight for principle. You know, there's been many a time when an inferior force, army, has won over an overwhelming majority because they weren't fighting for money. They were fighting for principle, and more often than not, fighting for God. Gideon and his little band of 300. David against Goliath. The Scots under William Wallace, and later the Bruce against England, who had far superior forces and finally won their independence. America and their war for independence here. Why? Because they weren't paid soldiers. They were fighting for a cause. It's not always to the swift, and it's not always to the mighty. You know, I'd much rather go into battle as a flock of sheep led by a lion, the Lion of Judah, than to be a pride of lions led by a bunch of goats. Wouldn't you? Now look at verse 12. Verse 12, following the heels of that, it says, For man also knoweth not his time as the fishes that are taken in an evil net, and as the birds that are caught in the snare. So that helps explain verse 11. And then it says, So are the sons of men snared in an evil time, when it faileth, or when it falleth suddenly upon them. Let me tell you, America is under siege. Morally, socially, racially, judicially, economically, educationally, etc., etc., etc. There is not an area today that America isn't under siege. And when she falls, when she succumbs to the siege, as she someday will, there's going to be many a man on the wrong side of the battle, or maybe who's just never joined in the battle for righteousness, who in that evil day is going to find their world caving in all around them. Like as described in the fall of Mystery Babylon in Revelation 21, which I believe has already happened in my eschatological view of things, but there's always a repeat in history of similar things. But if you remember how they cried and wept because Jerusalem fell in, or Babylon, excuse me, fell in one day, which the Bible, by the way, describes, or the book of Revelation even describes as Jerusalem, fell in one day, and their world had caved around them, who in that evil day, again, will find their world caving in all around them. But in contrast to that majority that Solomon talks about in that verse, who will find themselves, as he said, snared and taken in the fall of whatever you want to call it, Mystery Babylon or whatever, Solomon writes the following, which then leads to the chosen text for this year's conference. Look at verse 13. In verse 13 it says, This wisdom have I seen also under the sun. This is a new thought. He says, This wisdom have I seen also under the thought, and it seemed great to me. Out of all the wisdom that Solomon shares in this book and in the book of Proverbs, in this particular case he said, This wisdom that I'm going to share with you next, this wisdom seemed great to me. New American Standard translates that last phrase. He says, Also this I came to see as wisdom under the sun, and it impressed me. In contrast to the former, Solomon was impressed with what was to follow. And so we ought to pay close attention to what follows. Verses 14 through 18, it says, There was a little city, and here we're back to the text, and there was a little city and few men within it. And there came a great king against it, and besieged it, and built great bulwarks against it. Now there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city, yet no man remembered that same poor man. Then said I, Wisdom is better than strength. Nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. Since I'm not going to deal with that, that might almost seem like, well, what's the use then? Well, keep in mind the John the Baptist perspective on his ministry and his life. You know, how much was John the Baptist regarded, and yet one of the greatest men, or as Christ said, never a man that walked the face of the earth was greater. And yet his perspective was, he must increase and I must decrease. So this isn't necessarily, the world didn't care, but it didn't matter. As long as he increases in what we do, it doesn't matter whether we're recognized or not. And then in verse 17 it says, "The words of wise men are heard in the quiet more than the cry of him that ruleth among fools." The lions led by goats. And then verse 18, "Wisdom is better," not only better than strength, but it says, "Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroyeth much good." Now, there's much that I would like to cover in those remaining verses, but I'm running out of time, especially since I'm only going to be given 45 minutes in Oklahoma City for this message. So let me briefly just mention just a couple of things at this point. Note, first of all, in verse 14, that it declares that there was a small city with few men therein. Now, it would appear that Solomon's point in this verse is that there was literally very few men. It was a small city. The point was it's a small city, and there were few men to protect it. That there were few, literally few men in this small town that was under siege. But what's worse in America today is that we have a lot of physically strong men who wage war, for example, on other sovereign nations and can do it quite powerfully. But America anymore has very few real men. Or better put, America today has very few God's men. Because that's the only place you'll find real men. Listen to me, America's hope is not in her men being men's men, but in just a remnant of men. America's hope is in just a remnant of men being God's men. You know, it's said that the Marine Corps' motto is that they're looking for a few good men. That's the Marine Corps, isn't it? It's said that their corps is that they're looking for a few good men. But let me tell you, they simply borrowed that from Yahweh. Because that's his motto, and always has been, that he's looking for a remnant of few good men. Like that one poor wise man in that small city who delivered the city against a superior force. I don't know how he did it, but God used just the one to do it. And God is looking for a remnant of a few good men with which to stem the tide, to tear down the strongholds of the wicked, and once again to build his kingdom on their ruins. By the way, it's not good enough to just tear down the strongholds of the wicked. We must be prepared to build the kingdom on its ruins as well. 2 Chronicles 16:9, I think, describes this so well, that motto, he's looking for a few good men, is his. And the Marine Corps only borrowed it, where it says, and this is New American Standard Version, it says, "For the eyes of Yahweh move to and fro throughout the whole earth." He's looking. The eyes of Yahweh move to and fro throughout the whole earth. He's looking. "That he may strongly support those whose hearts are completely his." Now he's looking. He's got to look. The whole implication there is he's got to look far and wide. But listen to me. When he finds those whose hearts are completely his, he says, I'm ready to strongly support them and use them for the cause of my kingdom. And there's example after example after example in the Bible that when he finds such men and women, that he does just that. The Daniels, the Shadrach, Meshachs, and Abednegoes, the Davids, the Samuels, the Gideons, the Jephthah. And as the writer in Hebrews once put it, if I were to say more, time would fail me. There's been so many examples, and there the cloud of witnesses surrounding us saying, go for it! And if that crowd of witnesses surrounding us, as it described in Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2, is not enough, then once again, as I've shared with you before, there's that stake at the end of the race. It says, run the race with endurance that is set before you, fixing your eyes on Yahshua, who endured the cross, despised the shame, and went through all that he did, that we might be encouraged, that yes, though there be a price to pay in the battle, that we know that we're still victorious and the power is ours. in Him. He's looking for the type of men who will stand in the gap, who will stand against ungodly tyranny, like that poor wise man did in Solomon's illustration. Remember, it says in verse 14, there was a little city and few men within it, and there came a great king against it that besieged it. Against ungodly tyranny, like the poor wise man who did the same in Solomon's illustration. And how do you suppose he did it? Wouldn't you like to know how he did it? You know, there was that one wise woman in Gideon's day who dropped the stone on Abimelech's head, wasn't it? I may not have the story right, but kind of know what she did, I'm not sure if I got that right. She might have been the one that says she came over and said, well, "What do we need to do?" And he said, "Cut off Abimelech's head and drop it over, and I won't attack your town anymore." We know how she did it. There was one wise woman that delivered a city then. I'd like to know how this wise man, this one poor wise man, figured out how to do it. We're not told. But I tell you what, Solomon was sure taken back by it. He was impressed by the wisdom of what happened. But I can tell you this much. I can tell you how it began with him. He was under the siege of a mighty tyrannical king. And it began, I believe, with what's described just seven verses later in Ecclesiastes chapter 10 and verse 4, best translated, I believe, in the New American Standard, where it says, if a ruler's temper rises against you, if a kingdom's temper rises against you, do not abandon your position, for composure allies great offenses. The first thing that poor wise man had to do was to not be frightened by the fact that they were under siege, but to be held in composure with his faith in God, and then to take it from there. Listen to me, if we're going to ever tear down the strongholds of the Antichrist, that's where it's got to begin. If we're going to be frightened by the siege that we're under, we've already lost. We're going to cower and we're going to hide ourselves in the catacombs the same as the apostles did until they realized the power after Christ had resurrected from the grave. We've got to start there, to where we don't fear our enemy and we stand with composure and faith, believing that the power is ours and therefore the victory is ours. It's the same thing that Paul admonished men of the Corinthian ecclesia in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verses 13 through 14, where he said, be on the alert. Yeah, we need to be on the alert because the enemy's all around. We need to not have our eyes blinded that, you know, as regrettably most of Christianity is, that don't even know they've got enemies. But we need to be on the alert. But then it says, stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong, and let all that you do be done in love. Praise Yahweh. He's chosen you and me to be those type of men and women. And he's called us, catch this, he's called us to the magnificent work of tearing down their strongholds. Let's capture that divine vision, and let's go to work. Let's go to work with all our might, under the Lord, tearing down their strongholds and returning the kingdom to its rightful heirs. I know that that's a long-range vision, and I know I've talked about it many a time, but it needs to be talked about. Like the Apostle Peter, our minds, like he said to those he wrote to, I think we need to have our minds stirred up by way of reminder that that's the goal. If not for this generation, than for our children's generation or for our children's children's generation. We need to catch the vision. The remnant need to catch the vision that God has given us a task that we need to get about to. holding on to the victory that's already ours, knowing that the victories are, going forth into the battle and tearing down the strongholds no matter where they appear, bringing every thought into captivity unto Christ. And when we have brought every thought, we will have then brought every action unto obedience unto Christ. Let's let it be so. Let's stand and we'll close this in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful, Lord, to You that, Father, You have given us a calling, that You've chosen us not only to be Yours, but, Father, to be used by Yours in the great kingdom work that's before us. Let us see the vision, let us capture it, and let us be encouraged in the work, knowing indeed that the victory is ours. Praise You, it's not in us, but in Yeshua the Christ, and the fact that He died, was buried, and resurrected from the grave. Glory be to You, Father. We thank You and ask Your blessings now upon this message, wherever it might go. Use it to Your glory, Your praise, and Your honor. In Yeshua the Christ, amen.